This is week number 5 of our sermon series on the Holy Spirit, and we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5 today. Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit as a gift who keeps on giving, that the Spirit is given to us who believe in Christ, and the Spirit continues to give us gifts for ministry and continues to work on shaping our character, that we would look more and more like our Lord Jesus. And today we're going to continue to look at what the Holy Spirit does, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd redeem our attention spans even now, that our minds and our hearts would be able to stay awake and alert to receive from you. We come to feed on your word. We know that you feed us through this word by your Spirit. We come to be changed. We come believing that your word penetrates to our very core and does new things. And so we pray that you'd do that even now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I pray that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes, maybe this has happened to you, I'll come across a familiar passage of Scripture. I've been there before. I assume I know what the passage of Scripture says, and I move right through it and go on to the next thing. And I'll do that for a number of times, and then all of a sudden you come back to that same passage of Scripture, and you give it a little more study, and you find out that that passage of Scripture didn't quite say what I'd always assumed it said all those years. Have you ever had that experience with the Scripture? You dig in it new and there's something fresh there that's just a little bit different than what you had thought of before. And that is the case for me with this verse that we just read, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We got visual aids to help you stay awake today. So up to now, I had assumed that when Ephesians 5:18 says be filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit would be the water in the glass. Okay? I'd assumed that we're the glass and the Spirit is the water, and so you want more water in the glass. That's the way that I had understood this verse. But I did some reading this week from some people who know Greek way better than I do. You remember the New Testament was written in Greek. English hadn't been invented yet. That's hard to think of, isn't it? Anyway, so the people who are experts in Greek say, actually, that particular passage can't really be translated that way. What the passage actually says is not that the Holy Spirit is the water in the glass, but rather the Holy Spirit would be the pitcher or the process by which the Holy Spirit or by the water gets in the glass. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we are filled. And so they say we ought to translate that be filled by the Spirit or be filled by means of the Spirit. So you understand the Holy Spirit in that passage is not the water in the glass, but the means by which the water gets into the glass, to work with that analogy. Be filled by means of the Spirit. Now, don't get too nervous, because some of you are going to say, Pastor said the Holy Spirit's not in us. And that's not what Pastor said, okay? So correct somebody if they get the idea. There's plenty of places in Scripture, including Ephesians, that say that God makes his dwelling in us by his Spirit, and that the Spirit is at work in our inner being. Okay, so I'm not saying the Holy Spirit isn't in us. What I'm saying is that this passage that I just read, the emphasis is not that the Spirit is the water in the glass, rather the emphasis is the Spirit by the means by which we are filled, which raises two questions. If we're the glass, right, y'all be filled with the Spirit, it's second person plural, we don't say y'all, but we ought to say y'all. We are the glass, and the Spirit is the means by which we are filled. So that leaves two questions. What is the water in Ephesians 5:18, and who has his hands on the pitcher? You understand that the Spirit is the means by which we're filled. What is the content inside that we're being filled with or filled to, and who is directing the filling? if you want to switch analogies, because the Holy Spirit isn't like a force, the Holy Spirit is a person, so maybe it'd be better to think of like a farmer taking his load to the market. And the farmer pulls his cart to the market by means of the horse. So our question is, who's the farmer and what's in the cart? Do you understand? We know the Holy Spirit is the means by which we're filled. So who's directing this process and what are we being filled with? So we go back to Ephesians, and I hope you kept your Bibles open. We're going to still be in Ephesians. We're going to bounce around a little bit. And we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and try to answer this question from the letter in which it comes up. If we're filled by means of the Spirit, who is directing the filling? Who's doing the filling? And what are we being filled with? Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 22 and 23, and then don't close that Bible. We'll be going around a little bit more. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 22. We're talking about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the church is Jesus' body. We hear that a lot, right? The church is also the fullness of him. What does that mean? We'll get back to it. Who fills everything in every way. Jesus Christ is the one who fills everything in every way. He is the filler. He fills us by means of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the one who fills everything in every way. The Christ is the one who fills everything in every way. This is significant. Remember what we talked about with John's Gospel, about the Trinity. How Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are self-giving for the sake of other. So we saw like the Son doesn't do his own thing. He does what the Father does. The Son speaks what the Father speaks. The Son offers himself as an instrument in the hands of the Father to do the Father's will. So what we have here in Ephesians is the Spirit offering himself into the hands of the Son to do the Son's will. So if Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the filler, the Spirit is the means by which we are filled with whatever Jesus wants to fill us with. So Jesus is the one with his hand on the pitcher, to work with my analogy. But what are we being filled with? Chapter 4. Jesus is the one who fills everything in every way. The Spirit is the means by which we're filled. Chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 10. We're talking about how Jesus has come to earth and has ascended back to heaven. And we pick that up back in chapter 4, verse 10. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. There he goes again, filling all things. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Attaining to the whole measure of all the fullness of Christ. So Christ here is again the one who fills all things. He's filling us by means of his Spirit. And did you notice particularly, I mean, he fills the whole universe, but he fills his church with certain things. And the things that are listed here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, doesn't that sound like the list of things that we saw in 1 Corinthians last week that the Spirit gives gifts for? So once again, we see that that Christ is doing stuff in his church by means of the Spirit. But the goal of it here was in the last verse I read, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What we want in the glass is the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And some of you will nod along, and others are saying, what in the world does that mean? Attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And as long as we're confused, we may as well read one more passage, and then we'll try to get a little simpler here. Chapter 3, back up one chapter, he talks about the same idea. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and then our jumping around will stop for a little while. Paul is praying for his readers. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, that is the Father, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There you go, the Holy Spirit at work in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So in consecutive chapters here, consecutive parts of this discussion, we want to be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God, or the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Paul is talking about the same thing. So what is that fullness? And we could probably talk for a long time about this, but I'll tell you that the first three or four chapters of Ephesians are all about blessings that are ours through Christ. Blessings in the heavenly realms that are ours through Christ. Blessings like peace and life and redemption and forgiveness. And there's a whole bunch more blessings. Blessings that God has given to us through Christ. And so I at least think that when Paul talks about the fullness of God or the fullness of Christ, he's talking about those blessings being fully present in us, receiving the fullness of what God has for us. We're at least talking about those blessings. We're also talking about something else. Did you notice how this comes about? How do we become filled with the measure of all the fullness of God? It happens through love. Did you see that verses 17 and 18 of what I just read? You being rooted and established in love. What does that mean? Rooted and established in love. It means we started this Christian journey because of love. We sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." So many of us in this room, at some point or another, we came to this aha moment that Jesus died on the cross for me. Like, that's how much God loves me. He did that for me, and we responded to that love by saying, "I don't know a whole lot else, but I want to follow him. If he loves me like that, I want to follow him." You being rooted and established in love. You've experienced the love of God, or you wouldn't be following Jesus. That was what moved you along anyway. Maybe while you walked down the aisle or prayed the prayer or let some preacher dunk you in the tub, you said, "That love, that's what I want. I want that love." So rooted and established in love. But then Paul prays that we would come to a place where we know this love that surpasses knowledge, which means you can't like get it totally figured out to the point where I can explain every last detail of God's love. We can know enough that we need to know, but God's love can't be like totally, I've got it all figured out in my mind. But it can be known. You know what I mean? Have you encountered the love of God at that level in your heart? It can be known. We can know that God loves us. And somehow, part of the process of being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God by Christ, by means of his Spirit, somehow this process of being filled to the measure of the fullness of God has to do with a profound encounter. God loves me. I wonder if you know that this morning. If you really know that God loves you. He really does. He loves you very deeply. He loves me very deeply. He wants to save you and not condemn you. He loves you. And that's why Jesus came. There's a lot of voices out there say God doesn't love you that much, or, you know, well, he might be ready to give up on loving you. But no, God loves you with an unfailing love. And that's the truth. God loves us. So somehow this being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, in addition to all these blessings that Paul has mentioned, it also has to do with an encounter with God's love. God loves me and loves me deeply. But there's something else, and this gets us back to the passage we began with, back there in chapter 5, and we won't jump anymore after this, back there in chapter 5, because the experts in the Greek grammar there who say that it's best to translate verse 18, filled by the Spirit, or filled by means of the Spirit, tell us that the last few verses there, 19, 20, 21, these things are results. So what does it look like to be filled by means of the Spirit? Well, here are some things, not all the things, mind you, but some things that result from being filled by means of the Spirit. When the water goes up in the glass, as we're filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, whatever that might mean, these are some results of it, beginning in verse 19. And these are all participles, which in English, that's words like hopping, jumping, running, skipping, singing, anything that ends in an ing, okay, that's a participle, basically. And so I'm going to read them that way, even if they don't always get translated that way, here in verses 19 to 21. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. These are results of our being filled by Christ by means of his Spirit. These things result. And if we want to know these results, if we want to experience these things, then we've got to ask, how does this happen? So what happens if we're not experiencing these things? This kind of corporate worship, right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's corporate worship. Or singing and making music in your hearts toward God. That's your own experience of worship of God. Or giving thanks or submitting to one another. What happens if we're not experiencing some of these things? I mean, you've experienced worship as being flat sometimes, haven't you? You've been in a worship service, either personally or it seems like everybody. It's just flat. I'm not talking like musically flat, like off by a pitch. I'm talking flat, like bland, boring, lifeless, going through the motions. If the worship is flat, what does that mean? Well, that means that in some way, the flow of the Spirit of God is being hindered in some way. I mean, you can talk about other things like worship style and who's leading the singing and how well did the choir practice and these sort of things. And those are not unimportant. But the bottom line is, if your experience of worship is flat, it means somehow this flow of the Spirit is hindered. This being filled by means of the Spirit is hindered. The same thing is true with this Thanksgiving. If you find yourself ungrateful, you say, how can I tell if I'm ungrateful? Complaining about everything all the time, right? Now we know. Ungrateful, a lack of thanksgiving, the flow of the Spirit is being hindered in some way. Or what if you find that among the Christians, there's not this submitting to one another or this yielding to one another that there ought to be? Now, I'll tell you, I love this church. I really do. You know that I love you. And I want to be here as long as I possibly can until the Lord says go somewhere else. I really do. I'm not in a hurry to go anywhere. But it's because I love you, I tell you the truth. And the truth is that we really struggle with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, don't we? We really struggle with yielding to one another. We don't like to yield. We like everybody else to yield to me. Okay, but the Scripture says that evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our midst is going to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if the submitting is not happening, the question is, what's going on? And we might say, well, we need to restructure some committees, or we need to clarify somebody's responsibility, or if somebody who's a little bit more administratively gifted was in that role, well, then we'd be fine. And those might be important things to talk about. But if we're having a hard time yielding to one another, submitting to one another, of reverence for Christ, the issue is a flow of the Holy Spirit problem. So what hinders this? If when the Spirit is flowing and when Christ is filling us to the measure of the fullness of God by means of His Spirit, if that's going to look like vibrant worship and thanksgiving and submitting to one another, then what hinders that flow? Because we'd love to get the hindrance out of the way, wouldn't we? That we can experience the things that are mentioned to us here in the end of the passage. So let's go back to the first few verses I read there, verses 15, verses 17, verses 18. I'm going to read each of those three verses. When you're reading the Bible, a good thing to pay attention to is contrast. So if the biblical author is taking the time to describe the difference between one thing and another thing, not this, but this, we want to pay attention and ask, why is that contrast there? What's the meaning of it? And why is it important? And then if the biblical author writes something and repeats it, we want to say, hey, he's repeating that. That must be important. If something's being repeated, we need to pay attention to that. Why is that being repeated? And if an author of Scripture does one or more of those things all at the same time, then we really want to pay attention because this might be a main point that he's trying to make here. So I'm going to read you three different contrasts get repeated here. I think it's three different ways of saying the same thing, actually, in verses 15, 17, and 18. Listen to verse 15. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. There's your first contrast. Not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, not foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, or as I've said, be filled by the Spirit. So not unwise, but wise, not foolish, but understand the Lord's will, and not drunk, but filled by the Spirit. These are the three contrasts given here. What is meant by this? We could spend a long time talking about wisdom and foolishness in the Bible. There's plenty of stuff in there about it. But in its essence, wisdom, where does it start? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the essence of folly is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you have this starting point. The starting point for wisdom is God is on the throne. God is God, I'm not God. The one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God is God. That's the beginning, the starting point of wisdom. You get that straight, wisdom flows from that. The starting point, the essence of folly is there is no God. God isn't God. God's not on the throne. So when you're talking about a contrast biblically between unwisdom, folly, and wisdom, you're talking about, is God on the throne or is God not on the throne? Who is God? Then consider this little bit here about understanding what the Lord's will is. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Paul talks about how we can understand the Lord's will back in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed, the renewing of your mind. And notice it's be transformed, not transform your own mind. You can't transform your own mind. The Lord does it. Christ, by means of his Spirit, again, transforms our mind. And then you'll know what God's will is. So the pattern of this world, what is it? The very next verse in Romans says, thinking more highly of myself than I ought. That's the pattern of this world. I'm on the throne. The world, life, everything serves me. What's the renewing of my mind? The verse before that, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. God's on the throne. I exist, serve him. So when you have a contrast between foolishness and understanding the Lord's will, implied in that, if I'm reading Romans correctly, is that we've got a transformation. Who's on the throne? Am I on the throne? The world serves me? Or is God on the throne? I serve him. Who's on the throne? And then consider this last contrast back here in Ephesians. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Drunkenness. I don't want to minimize. Some of you in this room I know either have or maybe right now have experienced alcoholism. And you know what it is to have a family ripped apart by that. You yourself personally or someone you love, you know that. And I don't want to minimize that. But near as I can tell from the Bible and from everyday experience, you can get drunk on anything. It's not just alcohol. So, for example, you won't find any place in Scripture that says alcohol is always bad. But you'll find lots of places in Scripture that say drunkenness is bad. And this happens with lots of things. You can get drunk on lots of things. Think about the phrase that we use, workaholic, right? A workaholic is someone who works at the expense of family, spouse, relationship with God, health, diet, exercise, whatever else. Someone who works at the expense of everything else. Work is God. I'm looking for my escape, my satisfaction, my salvation, my meaning through my work. And so it becomes an idol. But anything can become an idol. And I've told you before, like sports for me has become a big idol, different points in my life, a bad idol where I become obsessed with it. And my experience is there's lots of things in life that the Lord gives us that are intended to be like dessert or candy or something that's like a special treat. And we make it like bread and butter, like the meat and potatoes. It becomes the main thing. And we begin to indulge in something that actually was designed to be like on the margins as a gift. And we've made all of life about it. And we worship something that's not God as if that something was God. And that's idolatry. And that, again, is a who is on the throne type of issue. Do we understand what Paul is getting at here with this contrast between unwise and wise, between folly and the will of the Lord, between drunkenness, idolatry of any kind, I would say, and being filled by the Spirit? The issue is, who is on the throne? Is God really on the throne, or is he not really on the throne? And we might say, we want revival. We want revival in America. We want revival in First Baptist Church. We want a new movement of the Holy Spirit. We want a new movement of the Holy Spirit in our country. We want a new movement of the Spirit in our church, in our congregation. I want a new movement of the Spirit in my life, in my family, in my household. I want revival to come. And we might say all those things, and the Lord says, wonderful. Now, who gets to be on the throne? Who gets to be on the throne? You see, because it can't be, oh, Lord, you understand, this is still my life. I kind of want to run this thing, but I want some Holy Spirit power because that's pretty cool. That'd be convenient, you know? Or, Lord, this is still our church, Lord. I mean, we want you to come and show up from time to time in the Spirit and do something, but it's still us. I mean, we got like procedures here, Lord. We're in charge. You're not. You see what I'm saying? Who is on the throne? And if we want the Spirit to move, if we want Jesus Christ to fill his church, by means of his Spirit with all of his fullness and all the blessings and this encounter with God's love and this worship and this thanksgiving and this submitting to one another, all the things that flow from that, if we want this movement of the Spirit to happen, then he has to be on the throne, not us. Are we interested in the blessings of being filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Are we interested in those things? Those of you who are still awake, say yes. So the question is, are we willing to get off the throne and let the one true God be on it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us because you love us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you desire to fill us with fullness. And we don't quite know what all that means, but what we do know of what it means all sounds really, really good. And so we invite your Spirit to come. And we say that we want your Spirit to come. But Lord, we confess that so often we want that on our terms, not yours. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to get off the throne and to let you be on it. We pray that you'd show us what that means. We may not even see, Lord, the ways that we have abducted your throne and thrown you off of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would really be Lord and God over our lives, that we would cast our idols down, that we would seek your will, and we pray that we really and truly be open to a movement of your Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I mentioned in the prayer time that verse, "Wake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." You know where that's from? Some of you saw. It was hanging out there in Ephesians right before the passage that I read. And we're going to sing two verses. It's not in your hymnal. I changed it twice on Brenda. But we're going to sing 392 in the hymnal, verse 1 and verse 4. And those two verses, in my view, bring together this passage from Ephesians, the middle part of Ephesians 5. And they can be our prayer. I invite you to offer this song to the Lord as a prayer, not just like how are we going to get out of here and get to lunch, but we really pray these words to the Lord today. If you'd like to come and pray, you're welcome to pray at the altar if you want to pray with me. Or if you'd like to let everybody know some decision you've made about following Jesus, I'll help you make that known too. Let's stand and sing this as our prayer, verses 1 and 4 of number 392. So that was short, but I hope that becomes our prayer, that he would reign and reign alone. We desire the Spirit to move. We desire that he would be on the throne and not us. I want to remind you in the foyer that we'll have Jeff and Bob collecting if you'd like to give to the Gideon's ministry. And also John is out there with a sign-up sheet if you'd like to participate in the prayer ministry during a Sunday morning worship service. So I invite you to pray about those things. Now go with this benediction. Wake, O sleeper, rise from the grave, and Christ will shine on you. Amen. Go in peace.